together in this way and study your word. We bless you and we thank you. Amen. So this essay is called Woman Warrior, and it comes from a passage in Numbers 27. So this portion is Pinchas, and we've discussed Pinchas before in his zealotry. So this time we're going to talk about the fact that if a man dies and has no son, you shall pass on his estate to his daughter or daughters. Not much is known about the lives of Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. But at a defining moment in the history of Israel, these five sisters, daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, profoundly influenced our approach to the world in which we live. So there's Rivka. We're just getting started, Rivka. We're just picking up with the second paragraph. Zelophehad was of a generation born in Egyptian slavery, liberated by the Exodus and granted the land of Canaan as Israel's eternal heritage. Although this generation did not merit to take possession of the land themselves, when their children crossed the Jordan River to conquer it, they did so as their father's heirs. Let me let Ed in, too. Hey, Ed, good to see you.
Shalom, everyone.
We're just getting started. We're now in finishing up paragraph 2 on the first page. Each family received its share in the land in accordance with its apportionment among the 600,000 members of the generation of the Exodus. Zelophehad had five daughters, but no sons. The laws of inheritance, as they were initially given in the Torah, which recognized only male heirs, made no provision for his share to be claimed by his descendants, Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They refused to be reconciled with this and approached Moses with a petition. Why should our father's name be eliminated from his family because he has no son? Grant us an estate among the heirs of our father's brothers. Moses presented their argument to God, who responded, "The daughters of Zelophehad speak rightly. Give their father's estate to them." God then instructed Moses to include the following clause in the Torah, in the Torah's laws of inheritance. If a man dies and he has no son, you shall pass on his estate to his daughter. I can't help but wonder, and of course there's no way of really knowing an answer to a thought or a comment or a question like this, but it's difficult to imagine that the Lord was not aware of the fact that Zelophehad would be among those who perish in the desert, and when it came time to possess the land, he would have no sons. In this situation, the daughters come to Moses. They say, "Hey, why should our father's name be dismissed? Why should it be written out? I mean, we're capable of taking possession of the land and preserving our father's name." And the Lord speaks to Moses, or Moses speaks to the Lord, and the Lord says, "You know, you're right, Moses." But it makes it sound as if, "Oh, you know, I didn't think of that." But obviously God did think of that. So why not just include in the original provision in the Torah, you know, that if a man didn't have male relatives, his inheritance would go to his daughters, right? Unless, of course, the Lord expected or wanted the daughters of Zelophehad to speak up, right? At any rate, the Exodus and the conquest of the land of Israel, the two events that framed the 40 years in which we were forged as a people, represent the two primary endeavors of life. Mitzrayim, the Hebrew word for Egypt, means confines and limitations. Thus, going out of Egypt represents the liberation of the soul from all that confines and inhibits its true self and will. Conquering and settling the land of Canaan represents the conquest of the material world and its development as a home for God, as an environment receptive to and expressive of the goodness and perfection of its creator. The generation of the Exodus succeeded in the first endeavor, but failed in the second. They extricated themselves from the pagan culture and slave mentality in which they were immersed, refining their souls to the point of worthiness to receive the Torah, or the truth of truths, the Torah, directly from God at Mount Sinai. But they spurned the task, conquering and settling the land. Living in a spiritual paradise in the Sinai desert, they were loath to abandon it in favor of grappling with the materiality of the world and laboring to transform the land of Canaan into the Holy Land. It was therefore decreed that this generation would live out their lives in the desert, leaving it to their children to settle the land in their stead, which, of course, the children do. On the individual level, each of us faces these two tasks throughout our lives. The endeavor to liberate and actualize our son's spiritual potential, and the challenge to make our material life and environment a holy and godly place. We must each struggle to make the transition from a childhood and youth devoted to self-development and self-perfection to a life of productive involvement with the outside world. But people are different from one another. In the words of the Talmud, just as their faces are different, so are their characters different. There are bold characters and meek characters, aggressive natures and passive dispositions. There are those of us who revel in a challenge and those who are all but devoid of the warrior instinct and the zeal for confrontation. Therein lies the deeper significance of the laws of inheritance as commanded by God, in response to the petition by the daughters of Zelophehad. If a man has no son, if a person ascertains in their own self a lack of male aggressiveness and combativeness, they might deduce from this that they have no role to play in the conquest of the land. Such a person might be inclined to devote all their energies to the refinement of their inner self and leave the task of sanctifying an unholy world to the warrior types, to those with sons in their temperament and character. Says the Torah, the Rebbe continues, conquering and settling the land is not an exclusively male endeavor. Every soul has a portion in the land, a corner of the material world which it is empowered to possess, civilize, and sanctify. Indeed, this is a task which often calls for aggressiveness and confrontation, but there is also a feminine way to transition the materiality of our lives into a holy land. So, Beth Ann has joined us. Good to see you, Beth Ann. We're at the bottom of the first page. Also, Marilyn, Benita, and Mark are getting together with family members at a family. I guess they do an annual family reunion, so they aren't here with us this afternoon either. So we pray that they have a great time together as they travel together to see each other. At any rate, if a man has no son, you shall pass on his estate to his daughter. The very fact that a person is by nature disinclined towards the aggressiveness of the male warrior indicates that they have been granted capacity to transform their surroundings via their daughter by implying the passive, compassionate, non-confrontational side of their soul, right? But obviously, as we read this, not all men are aggressive and not all women are non-confrontational, right? I mean, there is a great mix of both among us all. And the fact of the matter is that because the statement that I just made is true, it means, by definition, that there is a role for men to play in affecting the holiness of the land, as well as there is a role for women to play. And we're going to talk about the role that several women have played in this process as we get to it in a little bit. But this is the law of life revealed by the daughters of Zelophehad. Not all conquests are achieved by overpowering one's adversaries. At times, receptiveness and empathy are more effective in overcoming the hostility of an adversarial world and transforming its nature. The absence of a male heir in the soul may in fact indicate the presence of a feminine self, no less capable of claiming the soul's portion in the world and transforming it into a home for God. So, we're going to talk about several details that come up in this essay. The first thing that's mentioned is not much is known about the lives of Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. The only thing that we do know about them is mentioned in Numbers chapter 27, that their father, Zelophehad, right, he was the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, right? So he belonged to the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. So you remember that Manasseh and Ephraim were two sons born to Joseph in Egypt before Joseph was reunited with his brothers and ultimately reunited with his family. But as it turns out, Zelophehad is a descendant of Manasseh, a descendant of Joseph. And also you remember that when the land is allocated to the people of Israel after the after they cross the Jordan, they enter the land and, you know, they're committed to undoing the involvements of the Canaanites in the land. You remember that half of the tribe of Manasseh settles on the west side of the Jordan River and the other half settles on the east side of the Jordan River, along with the tribes of Reuben and Gad, okay? It goes on to say here, Zelophehad had five daughters but no sons. The laws of inheritance, as they were initially given in the Torah, which recognized only male heirs, made no provision for his share to be claimed by his descendants, his daughters, right? But they refused to be reconciled with this idea and approached Moses with the petition. Why should our father's name be eliminated from his family simply because he has no son? Grant us an estate among the heirs of our father's brothers. As it turns out, this approach is one that we find commonly employed among the people of Israel in biblical times and frankly, still to this very day, right? Jews are taught to question things, to question everything. It's even possible to question God. with one of the stipulations that he has instructed his people to follow. The laws of inheritance that were initially given in the Torah recognized only male heirs, but the daughters of Zelophehad, you know, they didn't believe that that was correct, right? So they approach Moses, who in turn approaches God, and God says, you know, you're right. I mean, there is obviously more to the text than is recorded for us here, because it makes it sound, as I mentioned earlier, that, well, maybe, you know, it's as if God's saying, you know, I didn't really think of that. That's a good point. And we'll integrate that into the text so this situation never happens again, right? But there are other occasions when this comes up as well. The first one from Genesis 18 is one we've talked about many times. It just comes up many times. The two men turned away from and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. You remember three men appear to Abraham while he's recovering, according to the sages, from his circumcision. Right? He's just kind of sitting beneath a tree, in the shade of the tree, and recovering from his surgical procedure, right? So, of the three men, two of them are angels that make their way towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and the other, as it turns out, is the Lord. L-O-R-D in capital letters. This is the Tetragrammaton, the name of God. Then Abraham approached him and said, because God told him what was going on, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Right? Abraham's question is it's a great question. And the interesting thing is that it struck Abraham as inappropriate, right? Just like the daughters of Zelophehad. I mean, what do you mean if a man doesn't have any male sons, his inheritance can't be passed on to his daughters? That can't be right. And that's exactly what Abraham says to God too. This can't be right. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there's 50 righteous people in this city? Will you really sweep it away and spare and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Notice what he says. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And of course God says, yes, I will. And if I find 50 righteous people in the city, I won't destroy it. Right? By the way, this does not obviously apply to the laws of nature per se, at least in the terms of the way they work. This specifically refers to a judgment or a punishment of God, which, by the way, according to Peter, is the reason why the coming of the Lord has delayed for so long, right? Because he's not willing to destroy the righteous with the wicked, and he wants the wicked to come to repentance. So God is patient in terms of how all of these things work out. He's patient with Sodom and Gomorrah. He was patient during the days of the flood. I mean, it took Noah, after he was instructed to build the ark, 120 years to build it. And everybody in the area around him would have seen him building it in his front yard and have wondered, what the hell is going on? What are you doing? Right? I mean, not only had they not seen enough water around to float a ship the size of the ark, but they had never known rain before either, right? So They had a lot of questions about what he was doing, and he answered them all. But the fact of the matter is, none of them joined Noah and his family on the ark. It's kind of an odd thing. This happens here, too, with Abraham. God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their lack of hospitality, which is what the scripture says in the book of Ezekiel, right? The fact is that God says, no, if there's 50 righteous there, I won't destroy it. So Abraham pushes him. Well, what if there's 40? What if there's 45? What if there's 40? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? What if there's 10? And each time God says, no, I won't destroy it. I won't even destroy it for the sake of the 10, right? But as it turns out, there weren't 10 righteous in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Only the family of Lot was delivered, and his wife, she turned and looked back, right? She desired what was in Sodom and Gomorrah more than she desired a place with God, right, in a new town or a new village, wherever it is that they might travel to. In Exodus 32, we also have an example. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down because, look at this, your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. This is when Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai and all of the events associated with the golden calf are going on at the base of Mount Sinai. And God says to Moses, go down because your people, Moses, whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt, right? They've turned away and they have been quick to do it, and they have fashioned this golden calf and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. But look at what Moses says in verse 11. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God, and he said, why should your anger burn against your people? They're not my people. They're your people, right? Whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. I don't have great power. I don't have a mighty hand. You're the one who facilitated the exodus from Egypt, not me. Don't blame me for their behavior. And he goes on to say, why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that you brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth, right? In verse 13, he appeals to God, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and it should say Jacob, shouldn't it? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it doesn't. This is one of the occasions when the expected designation for Jacob is Israel, right? So Moses is appealing to God. God, you know, you are committed to being faithful to your word. You made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Israel. And, right, I mean, come on. You swore by your own self that you will make their descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and give their descendants all this land that you promised them and that it will be their inheritance forever, right? So, just a tip, based on passages like this one, if you're going to argue with God, it's a good idea to use his own words against him, right? Use his own words in these arguments. A passage from Jeremiah 12. You are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak to you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You have planted them, and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. This is an interesting characterization of the wicked. They feign religiosity, but don't embrace it in their heart, right? They pretend to have a relationship with God, but don't. Yet you know me, Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered, right? That's what should happen to the wicked. They should be dragged off like sheep to be butchered. Sounds a good deal like the words of David in many of the Psalms, right? Set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked. The animals and birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, he will not see what happens to us. If you have raced with men, this is God's response to Jeremiah's challenge. If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? Right? This argument here, or this statement, is Kal Vechomer, right? We've talked about this many times before, too. From the light to the heavy, right? If you can't keep up with men on foot, how can you compete with men on horses? If you stable in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets of the Jordan, right? So God essentially says, look, Moses, this is the way things are, right? God doesn't apparently involve himself in every business dealing, every decision we make. I mean, we have to reconcile what is being said here with the notion of free will, right? The fact that we get to make decisions that either benefit ourselves and or others, or have a detrimental impact in our own lives and or others, but that is the way things work. But Habakkuk asks God the same question. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received, how long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you? Violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the Torah, the law, is paralyzed, and justice never prevails, right? It's because of the wicked that the Torah is paralyzed, right? But some of the responsibility must also be borne by the righteous, because when there is injustice in the world, you know, we have to do something about it, right? And we have to apply the principle of this essay to the solution, right? Some of us are more aggressive than others. Some of us are more compassionate than others. But both have a role to play in changing, you know, the structure of the society in which we live, regardless of what it's like. In Mark 7, this is a story that we've talked about before too, Yeshua went to the vicinity of Tyre, and you remember a woman comes up to him. She's a Syrophoenician woman, a Canaanite woman, and asks him to heal her daughter who is demon-possessed, right? So she begs Yeshua to drive out the demon out of her daughter in verse 26 and verse 27. First let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. But in verse 28, she replies, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Right? So, you don't minister to your own people. I recognize and respect that. But, right, there are others of us living in the land too, and we are dealing with issues as well. And we should benefit by your presence too. And Yeshua heals her daughter at that very moment, right? And when the woman went home, her daughter was well. In Luke, Yeshua even does this, right? It's a remez to Psalm 22. But after at the Passover with his disciples and all of the discussion that occurs between John 13 and 17 in the Gospel of John, not recorded in the other Gospels, Yeshua and his disciples go to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, but that's where he is betrayed and arrested. But before that takes place, he withdraws about a stone's throw from his disciples, from his disciples in this account in Luke, and he knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing to take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Why was that necessary? Because that cup would not be taken from him, right? But Yeshua had to ask. And there are many occasions when we feel prompted to ask God about something that has taken place in our lives that doesn't make sense. We just don't understand why it happened. We would appreciate an explanation in terms of why it happened, and sometimes that explanation comes very quickly, and sometimes it doesn't come for a very, very long time, right? But we have to trust that God is doing what he knows is in our best interests and in the best interests of those that have been taken from us in circumstances like that. But there are many other things that are difficult to explain in terms of why God does whatever it is that he does. And frankly, it's not a problem to ask him about it, right? We as Jews don't have a problem with questions. That's a Christian thing, right? Christians, I've been told by, I don't know how many Christians in the last 50 years, when something difficult comes up, we're not allowed to ask questions. We can't question something that a pastor says in a sermon, right? We just don't talk about these things, and we're told that it's an indication of faithlessness to engage, to try to find a solution to some problems that we are wrestling with, right? But in Judaism, it's quite common for this to happen, and it's expected and desired, and frankly, it's the only way, it seems, that it is possible to push past some of the concepts and ideas we have to come to terms with the truth. What is and isn't ultimately true. That's the objective, right? So we refer to them as arguments for the sake of heaven. There are arguments which are not for the sake of heaven, too, like the rebellion of Korach, right? The argument that he brings before the Lord and before Moses. But for the most part, arguments that seek the truth are arguments for the sake of heaven, right? So, since none of us have all the answers, sometimes it's important for us to dialogue about things so that we can draw closer to the truth. Number three, thus going out of Egypt represents the liberation of the soul from all that confines and inhibits its true self and will. And obviously this is an application of the Exodus from Egypt to our own personal lives. And if you look at the beginning of the next section A, going out of Egypt is the quintessential expression of redemption, salvation, deliverance. But the fact of the matter is, the conquering and the settling of the land of Canaan is a part of the process too, the part that involves walking in God's ways, right? I don't want to keep harping on the differences, the theological differences, not necessarily between Christians and Jews, but between Christianity and Judaism, right? I mean, Christianity emphasizes the quintessential expression of redemption, right? The work that Yeshua has accomplished on our behalf. But that's only the beginning of a process, not the end of it, right? Discipleship is what's to take place in the lives of everyone that commits their lives to God, right? The conquering and settling of the land, it's a part of the process too. Discipleship is a part of the process too. Coming to terms with how God works, right? Coming to terms with whatever it is that we have been called to do to make this world a better place, right? To employ either our masculine attributes or our feminine attributes to the bettering of humankind and the bettering of the world. And of course, this is all expressed in the idea of walking in God's ways, which is mentioned in Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 11, Micah 8, a passage that you're familiar with. He has told you, O man, what is good, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And according to the Midrash on the book of Devarim, it interprets this passage, Deuteronomy 11:22, the one that we skip, but it's above, it's number 2. Walk in his ways is a way of imitating God. And just as God is merciful and gracious, so you should be merciful and gracious too. We should be merciful and gracious too. I love this passage from the Talmud in the tractate on the woman accused of adultery. Rabbi Hama, son of Rabbi Hanina, further said, "What means the text, 'You shall walk after the Lord your God'? It is then possible for a human being to walk after the Shekhinah, the presence of God. For has it not been said, 'For the Lord your God is a devouring fire'? But the meaning is to walk after the attributes of the Holy One. Blessed be he. As God clothes the naked, for it is written, 'And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife coats of skin and clothed them,' so too you," or we also, "should clothe the naked. The Holy One, blessed be he, visited the sick, for it is written, 'And the Lord appeared unto him by the oaks of Mamre.'" This is what I was referring to earlier when Abraham was recovering from his circumcision. "So also we should visit the sick. The Holy One, blessed be he, comforted mourners. For it is written, 'And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac.' So do thou," or you also, "we also comfort mourners. The Holy One, blessed be he, buried the dead. For it is written, 'And he buried him in the valley.'" This is a reference to the burial of Moses. "So do you also bury the dead," right? So we have a role, and this comes up several times in the Bible, but we have a role in clothing the naked, visiting the sick, comforting the mourners, and burying the dead. And we have that role in our lives because these are among the things that God himself does, and we are called to emulate, right? Another passage from the Midrash, this one on the book of Psalms, Psalm 23:3, "He leads me in paths of righteousness, as God guiding people to imitate his just and righteous behavior," right? That's what it means to be led in the paths of righteousness. In Matthew 5, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is also a call to imitate God's character, but this is said more specifically and directly as well. "Whoever claims to live in him, to live in the Messiah, must walk as Yeshua did." Ephesians 5, "Therefore, be imitators of God," right, "as beloved children." At any rate, we want to move on. I'm going to kind of just talk about this next section in summary. The generation of the Exodus succeeded in the first endeavor, but failed in the second. They experienced the freedom associated with being delivered from Egypt, but failed in the second endeavor, which is to enter the promised land and to take, and to make it into a holy land. They extricated themselves from the pagan culture and slave mentality in which they were immersed, right? But they spurned the task conquering and settling the land. This made me think of a question. How many times is the word idol, idols, idolatry, idolater, or idolaters mentioned in the Gospels? Zero, right? These words are not mentioned once in the Gospels. How many times are these terms used in the apostolic letters? 30 times, right? Not including the times when sexual immorality is used of people who engaged in sexual encounters with the male and female prostitutes at pagan shrines. The fact of the matter is that the early messianic movement, not in the beginning, but as Gentiles, were added to various communities, idolatry became kind of a big problem. Colossians 3 mentions this in a lot of detail. In 1 John 5, John makes the comment, "We know also that the Son of God is come and has given us understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Yeshua the Messiah. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols," right? Because of the decision the council in Acts 15 made that if you're not Jewish, if you're a Gentile immersed in a pagan world, you cannot commit yourself to God and engage in idolatry at the same time. And this is an issue which comes up frequently. But it's mentioned in the book of Revelation too. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Idols that, as it turns out, cannot see or hear or walk, right? But people continue to worship them even though the evidence is weighted against them. Number 5. On the individual level, each of us faces these two tasks throughout our lives: the endeavor to liberate and actualize our soul's spiritual potential, and the challenge to make our material life and environment a holy and godly place. We must each struggle to make the transition from a childhood and youth devoted to self-development and self-perfection to a life of productive involvement with the outside world. So these next few passages deal with growing to maturity. Paul referring to the fact that when he was a child, he talked like a child, he thought like a child, and he reasoned like a child, which is what you expect of children, but not of adults. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood from behind me. In his letter to the Corinthians in the next chapter, he says, "In your thinking, be adults." The author of Hebrews talks about this a good deal too, his inability to communicate, meaningful instruction to these disciples because they preferred milk over meat. They preferred to deal with issues, theological issues, which frankly are not all that difficult to resolve and to move past them onto more deeper and more significant ideas. This is something that is mentioned in this passage from James too. So this last section says the Torah, conquering and settling the land is not exclusively a male endeavor, right? So the passage in Joshua 6 speaks of Rahab Joshua spared Rahab, the prostitute or innkeeper. In my opinion, the word innkeeper is a better rendering of this term. But with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, right? So in some ways, you expect a man to have been bold enough to hide these two spies, right? But as it turns out, it's a woman. And in the Bible, it isn't improbable for it to be a woman, right? I mean, we have great women in the lives of the matriarchs. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah. We have the sister of Moses, who is not only referred to as a prophetess in the Bible, but a Messiah in the rabbinic literature too, because his sister Miriam was also involved in the Exodus from Egypt and in, facilitating some of the logistics that were required to lead 3 million, 2 to 3 million people out of Egypt. In Judges 4, now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidot, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Beit El in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided, right? She sent for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh and Naphtali, which is up in the north, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor." Mount Tabor is on the west end of the Jezreel Valley, not far from what's that city? It's one of the cities of the Decapolis. That's one of the 10 cities that happens to be in the land of Israel. We always stop there at any rate. "I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and troops, to the Kishon River and give him into your hand. But Barak says to her, 'If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't.'" Right? I mean, that's kind of a remarkable statement for the, you know, for this commander of the Lord's forces to make. Right? He wants Deborah, the prophetess, the judge, to go with them to make sure, I guess, that the victory will be theirs. And she says, "Well, certainly I'll go with you, but because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman," which is exactly what happens, right? He delivers Sisera into the hands of Yael, Yael, Heber's wife, in verse 21, right? She sees Sisera. She invites him to rest from the strenuous battle in the tent. And by the way, is she honest in what she says to him? No. The fact of the matter is that that's another issue is difficult in Christian theology as opposed to Jewish theology. In Christian theology, I mean, I've heard it said so frequently that we can't lie under any circumstances, right? So if you're in the military, it's best not to be a Christian, particularly if you get caught by an enemy, right? Because you've been trained not to disclose any information to an enemy, regardless of whether it's true or not. And that, as it turns out, is the way it is in biblical times, too. And by the way, there were Christians in Germany and Netherlands and France and Italy who turned Jews over to the Nazi regime because of their conviction about lying, right? Thank God there were other Christians who hid Jews from the Nazis because they recognized that you don't owe anything to an enemy. You do not have to give an enemy. You do not have to tell them the truth. And in fact, you can be dishonest with them if it is something that works to your favor, right? Which did in this case. Yael summons Sisera to enter her tent, and she tells him that she'll make sure he's okay as he rests from the battle. But as he is resting, she drives a peg through his temple into the ground, and he dies, right? By the way, I suppose you're familiar with fifth and sixth generation fighters and bombers. What is the one thing that characterizes all of them? Their ability to evade enemy radar, right? The F-22, the F-35, SR-71, the B-2 bomber, they all employ stealth technology to deceive an enemy, which, as it turns out, in Israel's raid against Iran, they flew F-35Is, a plane that was modified for circumstances in Israel, right? They flew into Iran virtually undetected, right? But that's a part of the way all of this works too, right? I mean, you don't have to warn the enemy or, you know, provide enemy a means to successfully defeat you. And that's true in modern warfare, and it's true in the things that we deal with in our own lives too. Another great woman in Jewish history was Golda Meir. Her family immigrated from Russia to Milwaukee, Wisconsin, where she became an active Zionist. From the 1940s through the 1960s, she worked for the Israeli government in various roles, including a minister of labor and foreign minister. In 1969, particular factions appointed her as the country's fourth prime minister, thereby also becoming the world's third woman with that title, and she passed away in 1978. Another great woman in Jewish history is Bruria. She is the daughter of the martyr Rabbi Hananiah ben Terdion and the wife of Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir is a rabbi often mentioned in the Mishnah and in the Talmud. Born in the first quarter of the second century, she lived in Tiberias, after the Hadrianic persecutions. Her traits of character, gleaned from Talmudic passage, showed her to have been a helpmate worthy of her great husband, and to have possessed a personality corresponding to the emergencies of the troublous times following upon the failure of Bar Kokhba's insurrection. They betray intellectual qualities and attainments, as well as womanly tenderness and stanch virtues. It is said that she studied 300 Talmudic subjects every day, and Rabbi Judah endorsed a decision of hers on a question about clean and unclean, in which she went counter to the view of the wise, the Chachamim, right? So, Rabbi Judah, who is the one who committed the Mishnah to writing, right, was a great rabbinic authority in the end of the second century, and he endorsed a decision, an opinion of hers, of Bruria, regarding an issue involving clean and unclean, contrary to the view of the other rabbis that were there to discuss the issue. So Rabbi Judah found Bruria's thinking, right, to resolve an issue that the other sages could not. Okay? And finally, this last statement, I know we've reached our time, but this passage in Acts 18. If you look at the passage in Acts 1 through 4, you notice that it talks about the fact that Paul meets a Jewish man named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, right? That's the way they're introduced in Acts 18. But when it gets to Acts verse 24, it talks about a Jew named Apollos who was speaking and teaching, right? And he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Yeshua accurately. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Right, so they noticed some issues with either his presentation or some of the things that he was trying to communicate, right? And as it turns out, perhaps they were a little more complex than he imagined. And so they teach him and help him come to terms with whatever these difficult issues were. But notice that in this passage, the name of Priscilla is mentioned first, right? It's Aquila and Priscilla when they're both introduced to Paul, but from that point forward, it's mostly Priscilla and Aquila, which means that Priscilla was the one who was instrumental in instructing Apollos regarding the better way, right? I mean, Aquila was there to support her, but she was the scholar, right? At any rate, we'll stop here. And I know we talked about many things, but we'll see if there is any comments or questions about anything we've discussed. Anybody? Let's see, there are a couple of chats, but I think these are from the beginning. Shabbat Shalom from Tina and David, from Shabbat Shalom everyone from Latina, and a Shabbat Shalom everyone from Rivka, from Shelley. So, any comments or questions about what we've discussed? Anybody?
Rabbi, this is Ed. I have a quick question.
Yeah.
Under 4, when it talks about the generation that succeeded in the first endeavor but failed in the second.
Yes.
Am I correct in assuming that the failure was that they did not want to go into the promised land?
No.
The
failure is that they didn't have the faith to go into the promised land. It's not that they didn't want to go. I mean, there was, of course, people in the community, you know, who struggled. And, you know, I mean, because they mostly marched in circles for 38 years, right? So, but they weren't always on the move. I mean, they settled in places and, you know, where there was shade, water, other things. The wilderness is a very desolate place, but it is not without its oases and, you know, palm trees and water in places. So they spent some time in places like that. But they were dispirited when the spies come back from the land and the people were discouraged and they can't imagine after what the spies said. They can't imagine that they can go into the land and to take possession of it, right? And they somehow forget the things that God did to get them out of Egypt, right? Like the plagues that affected the Egyptians, but not them, not a single one, right? And the parting of the sea, the walls of water on both sides. I mean, They just didn't have the faith to go into the land, right? And by the way, they knew about the promise of God to take them into the land and to defeat their enemies in the land in the same way he defeated Egypt. So it's a lapse on their part, right? By the way, I find it interesting. I'm glad you brought that up. I find it interesting that that the Rebbe refers to the wilderness as a, you know, as a spiritual, you know, as a place where the Spirit can inspire and instruct, right? He talks about the wilderness as being, you know, a great blessing to God's people, right? They didn't have many of the concerns that they would have once they do enter the promised land and take possession of it, right? I mean, that's like saying that it's one of the ironies that people who have a lot of money are often unhappier than people who have very little. Right? You would think that with all the money that they have, they would be able to act in ways or behave in ways or do things in ways that would facilitate happiness. But as it turns out, that's not always the case. Right? I mean, frankly, the happiest people that I've ever been around in my life were the people in indigenous congregations in El Salvador and Nicaragua, right? And they had so very, very little, it was amazing. But boy, did they sing to the Lord. And did they laugh and rejoice. And they were so, so very grateful that someone would come and speak to them about God's word. It was just amazing. Anyway,
thank you.
I hope that answers that, Ed.
It does.
Yeah, thanks. Very good. Anybody else before we go? Go ahead, David.
Thank you, Rabbi. I was going to ask you that there always seemed to be a tendency for the children of Israel to want to go back to Egypt when things became rough and very uncomfortable.
Yeah.
So,
can you think of an explanation as to why that might be?
I don't get it. I would never, ever want to go back. Ever. Ever.
Yeah. You would have been like Joshua and Caleb. You know, we're this close. Let's keep going, right? I don't completely understand going back either, right? There aren't many good explanations for it. In the rabbinic literature, some of the rabbis have said that that those who did desire to go back were the non-Jewish people that joined them in the Exodus from Egypt, right? In other words, you know, they left Egypt a mixed multitude. Sometimes the word in Hebrew is translated rabble, right? A mixed multitude. They were made up of Israelites and Gentiles. But the Gentiles, of course, came out of a pagan culture, Egypt. They didn't, they just had come to see what the God of Israel had done on behalf of his people to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, and decided to leave with them, and they were welcomed to go. But it is often said that they were the source of many of Israel's greatest failures in the wilderness, right? The desire to go back to Egypt. But, you know, the spies that were sent into the land, they were all the leading men of their tribe. So it's not like they would have been influenced by any pagan tendencies, right? I mean, these were the leaders of the community. If anyone should have been invested in God's work, it should have been them. But I don't know, it's kind of a great observation. I don't know that there are any really good answers for it. Yeah. So.
Okay, maybe it's me. I can kind of understand it.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like, because it was hard.
Yeah.
You know, change, people don't like change. I mean, you know, we see that today in so many areas. You know, it's just, you get into a routine. You know, they had a routine back in Egypt. They were being fed. Now they're wandering out in the wilderness.
Yeah.
You know, they don't know where their next meal's coming from. They don't know, you know. So you can kind of understand when it comes up. And sometimes I think it's just hard. It's hard to break habits. It's hard to break a life routine. You know, you actually got to really break out of it.
Right, I agree, and I agree that is an issue. But when I was planning to move to Israel, I was involved in a congregation in the Bay Area, and you know, I applied and went through the whole process and was for a time approved, right? But one of the interesting things that I experienced, this was not among a lot of people, but there were people. I was in my late 60s at the time, and there were people who, when it came up in conversation that I was planning to immigrate to Israel, there were people who said to me, "Wow, what a brave thing to do." And I thought to myself, what's brave about it? I mean, I don't think of it as being brave. I've always wanted to live there. I have an opportunity to now. So I'm making the best of it. It's not like I was going to a strange place that I wasn't familiar with, right? But it's interesting. It didn't come up like, I mean, there weren't a lot of people, but it was interesting because they felt exactly what you just expressed, right? That a change like that would be too great to deal with in a good way. I mean, it just, you know, you have to find a place to live, a community to be a part of. You know, a synagogue to attend, you have to, you know, there's all kinds of things. You have to find a place with, you know, put furniture in, and you have things that would fit and things that don't. You're going to need things that you don't have. Appliances in Israel don't run on the same electricity that they do here in the United States. So you can't take anything with you that runs on 110 volts. Unless you're an electrician like me and can acquire a transformer that can make the 220 volts that is available in Israel 110 volts so that your electrical tools can work. Right, so that's something I could do and would have done. But the fact is, that's not something most people could do unless they hired an electrician. Right, but you just buy tools and appliances that you can plug in. But I guess that's what I'm saying. It's interesting because there are those who feel like, wow, whatever it is that they don't understand is kind of regarded as a challenge that they're not prepared to overcome. Right? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And I obviously it was hard in the wilderness. I agree. You know, but
I think sometimes. I'm sorry, Rabbi.
No, go ahead.
Sorry, I think sometimes I was thinking about after the pandemic, during the pandemic, this past, that we couldn't travel and all of that. And I was somebody who liked to travel before that. But from being all of those years not being able to, with all the stuff that was going on, I was starting to feel almost a fear of traveling. It was almost like a force I had to break out. I had to push against it. And I knew that if I didn't do it, almost like I would be pulled into not ever doing it again.
Yeah.
Because so that's why I think sometimes it's just, it's that breaking out of something that we're kind of used to, that we fall into.
Yeah, I agree. I mean, that's a good example. But it's like, I remember, what was said about congregating in groups. I know that this never happened in any of the congregations that I attended, but I heard of several churches. For example, pastors told their people not to worry about congregating because the Lord will protect us, keep us, and no one will get COVID. But a lot of people did get COVID and a lot of people died, right? But it was difficult being in places where there were a lot of others because you didn't want to be exposed to it, right? Especially in the beginning when it was not as understood as well as it came to be eventually. But even now, there's variants of the original virus. It has mutated, right? So, yeah. Facing difficult situations is kind of what we're talking about. And, with regard to, David, what you brought up, right? What do we do when we confront a difficult situation, either a situation that we know is going to be difficult or one we've never experienced before? What do we do? Right?
Yeah. I always took to David and Charlene's response. It always struck me that they preferred what they could expect. They knew what to expect in Egypt. They didn't know what to expect day to day in the desert. I think they preferred that certainty. Even though it was bad, no question it was bad, but to them it was better. And this is my opinion, obviously. But I think, and that to me is an example of not having enough faith. So, we go back to the question about they succeeded in the first part, but failed in the second. I think there was a lack of faith in those folks who wanted to go back.
Yeah.
Even though the Lord said, I'll take care of you. And he did every day, every single day. And yet, anyway.
Yeah, but Ed, the point you bring up is a really good one, and in spite of you saying it's only your opinion, it is something which has been kind of proven, in my view, that there are people, for example, there are prisoners, once they're released from a prison, they don't do very well on the outside. And part of it has to do with the fact that on the inside, they knew what to expect. And they knew what to expect every day. And when they're on the outside, they're on their own. You know, unless they have a supportive family or friends that can help them, it is not uncommon for people who cannot cope on the outside to engage in a behavior that gets them rearrested. Right? It's how some things work. It's also true for people who are in abusive relationships, right? When we think of abusive relationships, we typically think of a woman who is being abused by a husband, but it works the other way too sometimes. But the fact is that sometimes women who are abused, it is very, very difficult for them to break away, right, and to face the unknown, because the unknown is more frightening to them than whatever abuse they're dealing with, right? So they often make excuses for the abuse and pretend that everything's okay when it isn't, right? It takes a good bit of courage to break out of whatever it is that restricts you, restricts us, restricts me, right? Very hard. And why do some of us have the ability to do that and some of us don't?
There might be another piece.
Great.
I agree that fear of the unknown is, you know, there's a familiarity about Egypt. And, you know, and I think that might be why, to answer your question, why some people can venture out and travel again and some never will. And I think it's about how comfortable or how uncomfortable your present circumstances are. But I think there might also be another piece to that, like, it's about feeling deserving or not deserving. And how, you know, there's a, remember when they wouldn't take up arms and fight, or, yeah, ten of them came back with a bad report. And then after, I guess it was Moses who told the people that, you know, they had failed God in their position, that they all wanted to all of a sudden to take up arms and fight.
Yeah.
And that, I think, speaks to how they didn't perhaps feel deserving. But maybe what it really is they underestimated God's benevolence. Right.
Yeah, that's a great observation. And that is certainly true in our lives. Sometimes when a good thing happens to us, if we don't, you know, sometimes we kind of wonder, when's the other shoe going to drop, you know? That's a kind of an English idiom that means, well, something good happened, which means that, you know, something bad is going to happen too. I wonder how long it's going to take for that to happen, right? To kind of balance the scales, as it were. But that certainly is true. I mean, we definitely do respond to things in our lives based upon the idea, based upon the feelings that we have that, you know, that we, in our relationship with God, we can experience His goodness and appreciate it right? But on the other side of that coin is feeling like we can't enjoy this good thing because we don't deserve good things, right? So we kind of just dig ourselves into a hole which is a little deeper than it was before. Yeah, that's good. Good, good. Anybody else before we go? Oh, there's a chat here from Rivka. Thank you for the excellent study. Hang on, Joseph. The fact that the Lord wants us to dialogue with him in times we experience injustice or watch others suffering injustice. Job comes to mind when he finally speaks to God, speaks, and God answers him out of the whirlwind. And Lieutenant Dan in the movie Forrest Gump, railing at God to answer him during a hurricane as he hung onto the mast of that boat in the Gulf. The Psalms are full of asking, sometimes demanding God answer us. And I think maybe we shouldn't be so quiet about injustice and inequality. Respectful, of course, but some things are right to voice them out to the Lord. And this study has pointed that out. Thank you. And also she wrote, with what Charlene said, there are still some things I haven't been able to get back to since COVID. It does take strength to forge through. Yeah, COVID changed our lives. No doubt about it, I think, in many ways. And it is difficult to kind of put things all back together in the presence of things like that. And by the way, it is still going on. Obviously not in the same way it was, but there are still people getting COVID, getting sick. I think the treatment is probably better than it has ever been before, but, you know, it's still touch and go in some places. Thank you, Rivka. Good observation. Joseph, you had something to add to this discussion? There you go.
I had a question. The Hebrew words, Mashiach and deliverer, are those kind of used, I guess, more in modern times or rabbinically as kind of synonymous terms? But what is the Hebrew word for deliverer? When it talked about Moses being delivered, what is that word? And what are its similarities and differences between that and Mashiach?
Right. Mashiach is the word that we translate into the word Messiah. But the root that it comes from is Mashach, which means to anoint with oil, right? So probably a more linguistically accurate way of translating Mashiach would be to say the anointed one, right? The Messiah is the anointed one. But the Hebrew word for salvation, for example, is Yoshia. Yoshia. So the name Yeshua is the masculine form of that feminine word. And Yoshia can mean, or typically means in the Bible and in the apostolic writings too, when it's translated by the Greek word sozo, it means to deliver, but it can be deliver from calamity, deliver from oppression. Even in the apostolic writings, it's only used of being delivered from sin and death a few times, right? It's mostly used of being healed, for example, of a sickness like leprosy or, being delivered from financial oppression or being delivered from a combative neighbor or something like that. So the word Messiah and the word Yoshia, they don't have anything to do with each other. They're the word for salvation and the word for Messiah are, you know, they're two completely different words, but in the Bible, the Messiah, the anointed one, is the one who is anointed by God to bring us salvation or to deliver us, right? But a Messiah, you know, Moses was a Messiah. Miriam was a Messiah. David was a Messiah. I mean, Devorah was a Messiah. They were used of the Lord to deliver God's people from calamity. Right? So anyone that has been used, anyone in the Bible who has been used by the Lord in that way would be regarded as a Messiah. You know, not the Messiah, but a Messiah. Right? Yeah. When in Isaiah, for example, Isaiah refers to the servant of the Lord who will accomplish these things on behalf of God's people. In the Targums, the servant is not in every single case, but in many cases, identified as the Messiah in the text. Right? So in the Targum, which is an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew text that is translated with the, you know, with the guiding theology of the Pharisees, the servant of the Lord in these passages, like Isaiah 42, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, is regarded as the Messiah, right? Not a Messiah, the Messiah. So, good. Thank you, Joseph. Appreciate the question. I hope that answered it. Yeah, good. Thank you.
I just had a thought.
Yeah.
With everyone speaking about this, going to the promised land, and I just thought about this as we were discussing this, is actually, they were once, I see the going to the promised land as a better change than the change that they were going to experience, because change will come. There's no way around it. We want to stay comfortable, but even if they would have stayed in slavery, there was going to be a change staying in Egypt. So in a way, I see this as God saying this, my change is better than the change that you will experience if you stay in Egypt.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And in fact, interestingly enough, Keith, that's the argument, or one of the arguments, or the Midrashim in the book of Hebrews, right? Interestingly enough, the author of Hebrews says that that the promised land is a type of rest that God intends to provide for his people in the Olam Haba, in the coming world, right? So the promised land is used as a metaphor for resting in God. And he connects the promised land and the Sabbath together. And he talks about the rest, essentially the rest, that the people of Israel experienced in the promised land is not as good. The rest that we will experience in God's presence is better than the rest that God's people experienced in the promised land. But your point is a very good one, right? That the whatever experience they would have in the promised land, it was way better than what it is that they experienced in Egypt, right? The promised land, I mean, it was intended to be a place, you know, where, you know, God's people lived according to the instructions he gave them to live by in the Torah. And, you know, I mean, they wouldn't be diseased. Their animals wouldn't be diseased. Their crops, and, you know, they would harvest good crops. The rain would fall on the land. you know, in a way so as to water the land. And, you know, if they would have walked in God's ways, the promised land would have been like a Garden of Eden for them. Right?
Yeah, I see it.
Yeah, so, yeah, the promised land is definitely used of a literal place, but it's also used metaphorically by many authors to refer to the ultimate rest that we will experience with God. Yeah, good, good one. Very good. Anybody else before we go? It's been a good discussion.
Just one more comment.
Yeah. Listen, you can make two more comments.
I just want to say that Jeremiah's question, who questioned the Lord, you know, I was thinking about the justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why does the face of the wicked meet? I think that question. I'm not brave enough to ask that question, Lord, but I think that question a lot.
Yeah. Yeah. I wonder that as well. I mean, listen, since the Lord knows your thoughts, it's not as if...
He doesn't know.
You know, it's not as if he's not aware of the fact that you have that question. So, saying it out loud won't change anything.
Good point. I did think about that.
Yeah, but I remember reading a story about a person who asks this question of the Lord. Right, who mentions how many people are struggling with hunger, how many people are dealing with poverty, how many people in hospitals are there all alone. And she was bothered by the fact that these situations exist in this world, right? That people in circumstances like this, right, there's nothing that can be done about it, right? So the person asks this question of God. So God, you know, why isn't it that you, why don't you clothe the poor? Why don't you feed the hungry? Why don't you visit the people in the hospital? And I think the story goes, she was reluctant to ask that question of God because she had a feeling that God would ask her, why hasn't she done something about it? Right? Because we have the ability to do something about it too and don't. Right. I'm sure I butchered the story in just sharing it just now, but I think you get the idea, right? Yeah. That's why I've never been a very good joke teller. I can never keep everything straight. Very good. Thanks, Ed. Anybody else before we go?
Another comment.
Yes. Good. Go ahead.
No, Shelby.
Oh, good. Thank you. Good. Chat. Yeah, let me get to that. Good. Thank you. I got to cover some. There we go. Oh, yeah. The verse. The verse that says where the Lord speaks to his people and says, come, let us reason together, right? Which is an important verse because it literally expresses the idea that we come together and talk about things to God. You know, we shouldn't be ashamed of talking about anything with God, particularly since he already knows whatever it is that we're going through. I mean, if there's anyone on the planet that we can be transparent with, it's God, right? I mean, transparency is obviously a good thing in trusted relationships, too. And you notice I said trusted relationships, right? You don't have any obligation to be transparent with an enemy, for what it's worth, but reasoning together, right, is an important part of the process of, you know, growing to maturity, learning new things, being able to see things differently, right? And that's something we all bring to conversations like this, right? I mean, that's part of the reason why the Lord created the diversity that exists in mankind. The objective, of course, is that together we can solve things that we can't individually. Right? What a wonderful place this would be if we could just come together and reason with each other. Wow. Good. Let's see, is there another... Charlene writes, Rivka, that is one of my favorite verses. I look at it as an invitation. And Rivka writes back, me too, Charlene. God created us for companionship. Yeah, I agree. God created us for companionship. And that's why the verse from the book of Numbers that we sing each week in services, you know, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity, right? But unity in Jewish thought is not everybody thinking exactly the same thing, right? Agreeing on everything. That's what happens in denominationalism, but not in Jewish thought. Right? You can be a member of this congregation if you believe the same things that we do about the Bible. If you believe something differently, you cannot be a member here. Right? And if you ask too many questions, you'll probably be asked to leave. But that reasoning together is a great verse. Anybody else before we go? Good discussion. Anyone? Okay. Then I will say, Laila Tov, may the Lord bless you with a wonderful rest of your Sabbath and a good week. Shavuot Tov as well. Have a wonderful week, and I'll look forward to seeing those of you that I do during the week at our Galatians and Gospel study. So, God bless you guys. Be well. And I'll look forward to seeing you the next time. Great discussion. Thank you.
Thank you, everyone.
God bless everyone.
Amen. Thank you. God bless you guys. Be well.